Well, I'm glad you're here. We are in 1 Samuel chapter 16 this morning. 1 Samuel 16, we saw last week that Saul's incomplete obedience, his unwillingness to do what God had instructed him to do, brought upon this declaration from Samuel the prophet that he would no longer be king. Saul would lose the throne. And it says there in the last part of chapter 15 that Samuel came no more to see Saul. He was done. As far as God was concerned, Saul had rejected the Lord. His word was no part of Saul's agenda. Saul had his own thing that he wanted to do. And so Samuel said, we're done. And it would be a matter of time now that God would replace Saul. But it says in the last part of verse 35 of chapter 15, Samuel mourned for Saul. Samuel was grieved over the condition of Saul. And as we'll see here in the first part of chapter 16, he went on mourning and grieving for Saul, to the point that God will have to kind of reel him in from that. People say, well, man, Saul was kind of off base and he wasn't really a godly man at all. And so why would Samuel be so grieved? Because he knew Saul's condition. He knew that Saul was making the choice to reject God. And that just broke Samuel's heart to pieces. And it says in verse 1, the Lord said unto Samuel, finally, this must have gone on for a season, but the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? You've got to stop grieving over this. And it didn't mean that Samuel couldn't have that heart for Saul and hope that perhaps he would repent. But God knows when a man has rejected him, when a man gets to that point. Only God knows that, really. But when he knows it, then that's it. And this is a tragic time for Saul. And God says, you know, there's a time for mourning. There's a time for grieving. But then there's a time to move on. And I don't know who needs to hear that this morning. But some people just have a hard time moving on beyond something that happens. Maybe something took place in your life that was hard for you to deal with. Maybe somebody hurt you. Or maybe someone said something or did something that really caused a lot of pain in your life. And that happens, doesn't it? And there's times where you are free to grieve and mourn over that. But there's a point where you've got to get over it. You've got to move on past it. Because the Lord doesn't want Samuel or any of us to keep and hold on to something and have it affect us for the rest of our life. So God says, how long are you going to do this, Samuel? It's time to move on. And we have the way to move on given to us here in this section of Scripture. So take heed, listen up. If that's something you need to do, if you need to move on from something, here's how this works. So he tells him it's time to move on. And so he says there in verse 1, fill thine horn with oil. Oil being a picture of the Holy Spirit. And the horn was something in which represented authority. The authority of Samuel was to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then he would go. So he didn't tell Samuel, God didn't say, just go. He said, fill yourself with oil. Fill up on the Holy Spirit. Be full of the Holy Spirit and go. And he says, and I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. So you fill up on the Holy Spirit, Samuel, and you go. And then he says this, and this is the response of Samuel to God's instruction. He says, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, well, take a heifer with thee and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. So two things I want you to note that God says Samuel's to do upon grieving for Saul. First thing is, be filled with the Holy Spirit, the oil, fill up on the oil, and go, but take the sacrifice with you. So this is the way you get on with it. You move past it. Fill up on the Holy Spirit, and always make sure your next move includes the sacrifice, which is a picture of Christ. Take Jesus with you. That's the deal. Don't just try and move on. Anybody done that where you're trying to get past a situation, you're trying to get over something, but you're just muscling through? Does that work well? It usually leaves you frustrated, and many times it can leave you more embittered than otherwise. You can just find yourself being bitter and angry. And so here, God says, fill up on the Spirit, take the sacrifice with you. Samuel's concerned that Saul's going to hear that he's going to anoint another person to be king. And this was already told to Saul. If you recall back in chapter 13, I'll just read it to you. But in chapter 13, verse 14, Samuel had told Saul this. He said, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. Saul already heard this news. But just because he knew it was coming didn't mean he wouldn't try and stop Samuel from doing it. Because Saul was a jealous, bitter man. The one who will be anointed the new king will discover just how jealous and how bitter Saul really was. But Samuel has good reason to be a little concerned. If Saul hears what I'm doing, he might kill me. And the Lord says, well, take a heifer with thee and make a sacrifice. And this is interesting. Saul, King Saul, was anything but spiritual. He was really just a very earthy, fleshly kind of guy. He operated in the flesh. He did things, made decisions, acted upon his own will in the flesh. So if a spiritual thing was happening, it would really elude Saul's attention or his ability to comprehend it. So it's interesting. God says, fill up on the Holy Spirit and take the sacrifice with you. Saul won't have a clue what you're doing. He won't know what you're up to. He'll just figure, okay, he's doing something spiritual. And a lot of people look at you that way, perhaps. Look at me that way. I don't know what they're doing. They're doing something spiritual. I mean, they go to church on Sunday morning, even Wednesday night sometimes. Those people are weird. I mean, they just, something spiritual they're doing. Right. Filled with the Spirit. You know, he's going to use that oil for another. That oil in his horn is going to be poured over the head of David. And listen, the filling of the Holy Spirit isn't just for you. It's for others. The Spirit of God filling my life is meant to overflow onto others. It's not just for me to say, hey, look at me, I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, right? It's to use for others in blessing and ministering. And this is what we see with Samuel. So it goes on and says, God tells him, take the sacrifice. And then call Jesse, this is the father, of course, of David, call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do. and thou shalt anoint unto me whom I name unto thee. So Samuel doesn't know who this is that's going to be anointed. He just knows now it's one of Jesse's sons. That's all he can gather from this at this point. And God doesn't fill him in any further. And so Samuel did that which the Lord spake. Now, this is the difference between Samuel and Saul. Saul never did what the Lord said. Samuel always did what the Lord said. Two different characters here. Two different men, obviously. And he did that which the Lord spake and came to Bethlehem. Bethlehem means house of bread. And this is great because David is going to appear in the scriptures over and over again as a picture or type of Jesus Christ. And in fact, Jesus would be known throughout his ministry on earth as the son of David. He came from David's lineage. And it's interesting because David's from Bethlehem, and where will Jesus be born? Bethlehem, the house of bread, because he is the bread of life, isn't he? So he was, of course, he's born in the house of bread. Even though he was from his parents, his family was from Nazareth, Jesus would be born in Bethlehem to fulfill the prophecy. So here's where David lived, in Bethlehem. And it's from the tribe of Judah that this family of Jesse came from. If you recall, Jesse's great-grandparents were Boaz and Ruth. And they lived in Bethlehem. So David's great-great-grandparents were Boaz and Ruth, of all people. And they lived in Bethlehem, and they are all from the tribe of Judah. And of course, Judah means praise. So this whole fits together. The picture just starts melding together. He's in the house of bread, of course. Okay, he's the bread of life. He is the son of David in the sense he's from the tribe of Judah, which means praise. So all these things are working in one accord to show us the picture. So Samuel does all this, and the elders of the town, when they saw Samuel coming, trembled at his coming, verse 4 goes on, and says, "Comest thou peaceably?" The elders of the city of Bethlehem see that Samuel's there with a heifer and probably some accompaniment, and they want to know, "Are you here peaceably?" Because they have heard about the fallout between Saul and Samuel. They've also heard about what Samuel did in that last meeting between Saul and him, which was what? Well, Saul didn't completely kill the Amalekites when he was supposed to. He brought back the king of the Amalekites, if you recall, named Agag, as a trophy. And so in that disobedient way, Saul just said, "Look, I brought the king back with me." And of course, he was a picture of the flesh. He just basically pronounces, "I brought back the king of the flesh with me to keep." So Samuel takes it upon himself to obey the Lord for Saul. Remember, Samuel didn't want to take part in any worship that Saul wanted to offer up to God because it was so hypocritical. But Saul was insistent and said, "You need to worship with me so the people don't think there's something wrong." And so Saul does his little worship thing. Samuel stood by. And then after Saul was all done with his little phony worship deal, if you recall this, then Samuel took his sword and told Agag to come over where he was. And right then and there, Samuel cut Agag into pieces in front of everybody, basically declaring to Saul, "You want to see what real worship looks like? Here you go." And this is true to this day. True worship will always include obedience to the point of destroying the flesh. If you're going to harbor the flesh like Saul was doing, your worship's hypocritical. If you come in confession and purity before God and say, "Look, Lord, I've been a sinner. I confess that." And before I go into some kind of worship thing that wouldn't mean anything apart from this, I'm confessing to you who I am before I worship. And I'm dealing with the flesh. I have no intention of harboring this thing that's plaguing my life. I'm going to give it up to you. That's worship. It's an obedient act. And so they want to know, are you here peaceably or are you going to cut somebody to pieces? You'd be a little intimidated to worship around Samuel, I think. He might show you what real worship looks like. And so he said, verse 5, peaceably I am come. I'm here in peace. And he's here, he says, peaceably I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. So sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. Now, this is not a sacrifice for sin. That would only be done at the temple or the tabernacle. This was a peace offering, not an offering for sin. So you would take part in eating of this animal rather than it being a complete burnt offering for sin. You'd never eat the offering that was offered in sin to the Lord. A sin offering was to be completely consumed and picturing that complete forgiveness of sin that's offered on the sacrifice. So this is a sacrifice of peace. That's why he says, I've come peaceably to sacrifice. And so it says, and he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. So he invited Jesse and his family to come to the sacrifice, which was going to be a feast after the animal was cooked and all the rest. To sanctify somebody means to set them apart. But in this regard, it probably meant more than that in the sense that when you were sanctified for a feast like this, you would go home and bathe, take a bath, and change your clothes. That's what was involved in a sanctification process for a peace offering. So that's what he's saying. So no doubt Jesse and his family, they went home and took baths and came back with fresh clothes on. So it came to pass, verse 6, when they were come, that he looked at Eliab. This is the oldest son of Jesse. And he said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. I mean, Eliab was obviously a guy that looked like royalty. Looked like somebody that would be a king. Now, this should ring some bells. And it's funny that Samuel, of all people, looks at the oldest son of Jesse and says, he looks like he's the type. Well, there was another that looked the part. Wasn't there? The current king. Saul looked the part. He was head and shoulders above all the people in the area. He really looked like a kingly guy. And everybody thought, man, he looks just like the king we should have. But it's interesting, Samuel makes the same mistake, and it tells us something. Even Samuel looked at the outside appearance of things, even though he was a prophet of God. It's hard not to, isn't it? Isn't it difficult not to look at the outside appearance? This is why people that are really good looking tend to have a better shot at success, because everybody accepts them more readily. They've done studies on this. Maybe you've seen shows on this, how a person gets treated when they look a certain way and don't look a certain way. It's hard not to make that judgment. And Samuel here does the same thing. He says, whoa, this is the guy. But the Lord, verse 7, said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. And the Lord says, for the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for a man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Samuel, you can kind of hear the Lord saying, Samuel, what are you doing? Looking at his outward appearance. I've refused this one. And I don't look at the outward. Now, that's a good word for us. Just think that through for a minute. The Lord isn't nearly as concerned as what you look like on the outside as you are. He's way more, majorly more concerned about what's going on the inside of you. David, who will be anointed as the king, he said that in Psalm 51, a psalm of repentance against what he had done with Bathsheba later on in his life. But he says that to the Lord in that psalm. Lord, you are concerned with the truth in the inner man or the inner parts. You want to see what's going on inside me, and that's all you're really concerned about. And listen to me, it's been well stated many times, but what you are on the inside is really all you are. That's it. What you are on the outside can be drastically different than that, but what you are on the inside is really who you are. And that's all you are. And our attempt to make it different by doing outward things matters not. Because God looks right into the heart. Now, we can't do that. I can't do that. You can't do that. I cannot look into your heart and you're saying, thank God for that. Huh? I've never met anybody yet that's comfortable with me saying, we can just display your heart on the big screen up here. Anybody want to do that? Nobody ever wants to take me up on that. Of course, we can't do that, but God can do that and does do that. That's all he looks at, really. Because if the heart isn't right, then nothing else is right. And you can do as many right things as you can on the outside, but if your heart is wicked, then all that outward stuff doesn't matter. So Samuel hears from the Lord, don't look at that. So then Jesse called Abinadab, his second oldest son, and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. So Samuel hears from the Lord, not this one either. And then Jesse made Shammah to pass by, third son. And he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. And then, again, Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel. Man, this guy's got a lot of sons. So seven, we understand from Scripture, there was also two daughters in this family. So seven sons have already passed by. And Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen these. And Samuel at this point is a little confused. It's going to be one of the sons of Jesse, but all the sons seemingly have already come by. They've all been invited to this feast. None of them are the chosen one. And so then Samuel says unto Jesse, are here all thy children? Is this all you got? I'm thinking, that's a lot, man. You've got seven sons and a couple of daughters. Is this it? Is this all your children? And he said, now this is interesting. He says, well, there remaineth yet the youngest. And he doesn't even name him. David is his name. But he's so insignificant in the order of this family that his dad doesn't even mention him by name. He says, well, there's the youngest one. And behold, he keepeth the sheep. So David's not mentioned by name, nor was he invited to come to the feast of the sacrifice. So he doesn't count much in this family. It's interesting. But he is a shepherd. Another clue for us. He's tending the sheep. What a contrast between Saul. Remember, Saul, when Samuel was going to appoint him to be the king, he was nowhere to be found. Do you remember where Saul was when they were looking for him? He was with the people's stuff. He was already helping himself to the people's stuff. And here we see David, who's about to be anointed, and he's with the sheep. He's a shepherd. And of course, he's a picture of the great shepherd of our souls. But he's with the sheep, his dad says. And so Samuel said to Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. We're not eating until your youngest comes in. And so somebody obviously made a beeline to go get David, because we're not eating until he gets here. So what this means is David is the eighth son, number eight. Number eight is the number of new beginnings. And so Israel is going to get a new beginning with a new king. This is fascinating. All these pieces fit perfectly. He's a shepherd. He's from the house of bread. He's from the tribe of Judah, praise. And he's a good shepherd. So Samuel said, bring him here because we're not sitting down until he comes. Was there something wrong with David's brothers? Well, obviously they looked good. I mean, Samuel was about ready to appoint the oldest. First sight, man, he's a good one. He's a good one. Nothing wrong with them. Nothing wrong with David's brothers. But God has a man for a ministry. And this is important. God can use anybody. He can appoint anybody. He can do powerful things through anybody. There's no question. But I do believe that the Lord has plans and purposes for specific people in specific places with specific ministries. And I believe David was the one for this next part of Israel's history. God, he could have used David's brothers or somebody else, but he wants David specifically. And I believe this is still true today. The Lord places people where he wants them to be, and he has a plan for that place and that person. I think when those things match up, you see this fruitful thing take place where ministry happens. So nothing wrong with his brothers, but David is the one God wants. And so David's with the sheep, learning how shepherds are to lead. And he's going to be a leader. And he learns how sheep operate, and he learns how it is to be a shepherd. He's a protector of the sheep. You'll see this later on in his life and in his story. But David wrote Psalm 23, which is the psalm of the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And David understood that God was his shepherd, and he related more to God through that means of being a shepherd, because he understood God looks at us as his sheep. And David could look at his sheep and go, yeah, we're like them. Stubborn sometimes, wandering off, and all the rest. David learned all that, as a shepherd would just learn those things. Interesting, over in Psalm 78, I'll just read to you between verse 70 and 72. Listen to what David says. He chose David, the Lord did, also his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes, great with young. He brought him to feed Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. David was that kind of man, and God used him. His character was such that God would mold and shape him. And you'll see in David's life, he certainly wasn't perfect, was he? But remember what Samuel told Saul back in chapter 13, verse 14. God's choosing a man after his own heart. David simply had a heart for God. His behavior wasn't always what it should be. But his heart was for the Lord. Meaning when he failed, when he sinned, he confessed and repented. Saul, on the other hand, never did. So he sent and brought him in. He brings David in now, his dad does. And it says now he was ruddy, which can mean red. It's the same term that's used for Esau, Jacob's brother in the Old Testament. It could mean that he was red. It can also mean that he was fair or lighter complected, so a lighter complexion, or smooth, you might say, and withal of a beautiful countenance. David was what we'd call a beautiful man, not necessarily a term that men like to hear about themselves necessarily. But he had a beauty about him. And isn't it just like the Lord to use a term like that to describe David, who Jesus would be the reality of? Because Jesus, of course, it's declared of him that he is altogether lovely. Beautiful countenance. David, there was something about him. And it says that he was goodly to look on. He was easy on the eyes. Right? Later on in his life, the women of Israel took note of that. Here comes David. He's easy on the eyes. And they sang songs about David when he was coming back from battle. They would sing about David's victories and how he killed his tens of thousands. Oh, they sang songs about Saul too, but they would sing that Saul had killed his thousands and David had killed his tens of thousands. So David was not a big strapping guy, but he was good looking, and there was something about his countenance that was sweet. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." The Lord speaks to Samuel as soon as they bring David and says, "That's the one." Which, again, on the outward appearance of things, may not have made as much sense as appointing Eliab, the oldest son, but God doesn't care about what makes sense to you or to me. His plans are not our plans. His ways aren't our ways. His thoughts aren't even our thoughts. He has a different way of doing things. And doesn't it make sense that he would choose the little runt of the family, the insignificant one, to use as the most powerful king Israel ever knew? He uses the insignificant folks to confound those that think they have to have some big important person or some big important thing. He can use you. He can use me. He can use the things that are weak to confound the wise. And so David is chosen. Then Samuel immediately took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. Not sure if everybody knew what was going on here or not. Some may have just thought that Samuel was honoring David somehow by pouring oil over his head. David, it doesn't say David understood what was going on. And it probably wasn't spoken by Samuel. "I'm anointing a new king," obviously. If that gets back to Saul, I'm a dead man. So he probably just took David aside and poured the oil on his head and anointed him with the oil. And again, folks, the oil was just this outward kind of thing that was done to really show what was happening to David. And it says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So the Spirit came upon David. That couldn't be seen, but the oil could be seen. So just like for us, there are things that we do outwardly that are really just confirming something that's going on inwardly. So we would say, for example, about being baptized. If you get baptized, that's great. Baptism doesn't save you, but it does show outwardly something that's going on inwardly. It's a confirmation of what's taking place inwardly. So the oil, yes, it pictures the Spirit, but it's an outward showing of the spiritual thing that just took place to David's life here by the Spirit coming upon him. David's name means beloved. And the Bible tells us that we are accepted in the beloved. Again, another reference to David here, the son of David, the greater than David, is our Savior. So David had the Spirit upon him from that day forward. So Samuel then rose up and went to Ramah. He just leaves now. He's anointed David and then just leaves. And David, I'm thinking, doesn't know anything about what just happened other than he's got oil on his head now. He's not sure what just took place. But David would become the most prominent person in the history of Israel. His name, David, is first mentioned right here. You just saw it there in verse 13. That's the first time David's name is mentioned. But his name will be mentioned throughout the entire Bible some 1,141 times. In my King James, at least. 1,141 times, his name is mentioned more than Moses, more than Abraham. The only name mentioned more than David is Jesus. Quite a feat for a guy who was so insignificant, his dad didn't even say his name when he was asked if he had another son. Oh yeah, the youngest one. Oh, him, yeah. And here he comes now, being anointed. So what happens next is fascinating. So the Spirit came upon David, but verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. This means the Spirit of the Lord pulled away from Saul. He's not in Saul's life. He's not there with Saul. And this is a pretty hairy thing that happens here. Genesis 6, verse 3, God says, my spirit will not always dwell with man. Won't strive with man always. I won't always be with a man. There's a point where a man can reject God, and God will say, okay. And this is the point for Saul. When he told Samuel to quit mourning for Saul, he said, because I have rejected him, because he's rejected me. So we're done. We're not doing this anymore. Wow. So did God not care about Saul anymore? No, he loved Saul, but he knew Saul was done. And there's a point when God knows a man's done, that he's done, that God's done. Nothing more I can do. I can't do anything else to get him to come. He's made his mind up. He's made his choice. So the Spirit leaves Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Now, this has caused a lot of people some consternation, that the Lord somehow sent an evil spirit to trouble Saul. And the idea here is more in line with the Lord allowed an evil spirit. God doesn't send evil anywhere except where he sends it packing. He sends it away. But he does allow things to happen. Now, this can be confusing because as soon as the Spirit of God is gone, apparently there's an evil spirit present. But this is true. This is absolutely true. And a person has to make a choice. It's either one or the other. In other words, there's no neutral ground here. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, then there are unholy spirits that will take up residence. And there is no neutral ground. Someone can say, oh, I don't have any, either one. Oh, yeah. Saul didn't have the Spirit of God anymore. God was kind of done. And so guess what? Here comes an evil spirit. Jesus talked about a man who tried to clean his life up, remember? He swept his house clean. And all the demons left and all the trouble in his life. And he had a nice clean house. But Jesus said, but when the demons came back, they saw his house all swept clean. But nobody had moved in. So it was an empty house. See, if the man had accepted the Lord and had the Lord move into his house, then he would have an inhabited house. But because he was uninhabited, the demons all moved back in and brought their friends. And the condition of that man was worse at the end of his life than at the beginning. He is worse off after he's tried to clean his life up because he did not allow the Lord in. He simply had an empty house, which means open house to the demons. And people will open themselves up to all kinds of things where the demonic can come. And if you don't, listen, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, then you're open to the demonic spirits. The Holy Spirit, of course, will not allow any unholy spirit to enter in. So this is interesting. Saul here is allowed to experience this evil spirit that troubled him, you know. A good reading of the book of Job will give us some understanding into the idea that when God allows something, he has a purpose. Nobody likes the book of Job, really, because it tells us that God allowed Satan to afflict Job for no reason that Job committed some sin or did something wrong, just because God wanted to prove a point that Job wouldn't turn from him if Satan afflicted him. And that was true. But poor Job in the process, right? But God has a purpose in allowing things to happen. And you can see this in Job's story, but you can also see it in Romans 1, where God allows man, if he persists in wanting to be wicked and evil, God will allow him, he will turn him over to his vile affections and let him go. He won't force a man to receive his spirit. And that troubled Saul here, because the spirit that replaced the Holy Spirit, of course, was an evil spirit. Now, you and I, we don't have to worry about that. If you have the Holy Spirit in you, he's never leaving you or forsaking you. We have the Spirit of God in us. So if he's in you, then he always will be. Praise God for that. No wicked, evil spirit can move into your heart, into your life, into your soul. But Saul was troubled. And Saul's servants said to him, verse 15, "Behold now, an evil spirit from God troubleth thee." They could see it. His servants could see, there's something wrong with you. There's something really troubling you. It must be an evil spirit. Now, they blame the Lord for it, but again, he's just allowing this. So verse 16 says, "Let our Lord now command thy servants which are before thee to seek out a man who is a cunning player on a harp. And it shall come to pass when the evil spirit come from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand and thou shalt be well." The servants advise Saul that we should find somebody that knows how to play music. And when you're afflicted with this evil spirit, he'll play music and then the spirit will leave. Right? That's the idea. And they specifically say, let's find somebody that knows how to play a harp. Now, this isn't the big harp that you might picture where someone sits and, you know, pulls the strings. This is what we would commonly call in Scripture a lyre, L-Y-R-E. It's an early day version of the guitar. So David was a guitar player. I like it. So he played on this more kind of compact instrument with strings and so forth, but it was a stringed instrument that he was actually very, very talented in. In fact, David would go on to be known as the sweet psalmist of Israel. He wrote psalms. Many, many of the psalms were written by David. He was a worshiper. He led worship. He actually invented instruments and wrote many songs and arranged them for temple worship and all the rest. He was really, really musical and very gifted at it. And so he had this unique skill set. And so Saul said unto his servants in verse 17, "Okay, provide me now a man that can play well and bring him to me." Sounds good to me. Bring me somebody who knows how to do that. "Then answered one of the servants and said, Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning and plain, a mighty man, a valiant man, a man of war, and prudent in matters, a comely person, and the Lord is with him." Wow. What if somebody's going to describe you? I mean, this is a great description, isn't it? What a character reference. And this is a guy that's simply a servant of Saul. He just knows about one of Jesse's sons. But what everything I've heard is that he's a cunning player. He's a great musician, but he's also a mighty valiant man. David already had that character. He's a man of war. I thought he was a shepherd. He is. But he's also a mighty man of war. He's prudent in matters. He's wise. He makes good decisions. And he's a comely person. He's attractive. This guy's got a lot going for him. But the main thing he has going for him is that the Lord is with him. The Lord is with him. Character. He's got character. Wherefore, Saul sent messengers unto Jesse and said, send me David, thy son, which is with the sheep. Must have been told he was a shepherd, too. Send me that boy of yours that's always tending the sheep. Send him. Known for that. So, Jesse took an ass laden with bread and a bottle of wine and a kid and sent them by David, his son, unto Saul. Here's another just little tidbit of a picture. When David shows up, he's got bread and wine. Picture of communion. The bread, the wine. Of course, they're accompanying David because those same things accompany the greater than David. Amen? Bread and wine. He's got communion with him. He's got these gifts to bring. And then it says in verse 21, David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Saul's immediately attracted to David. And all those character references that the servant of Saul gave, he apparently saw as true himself. He said, this is a great guy. And he makes him his armor bearer, which is an important role. He's the guy that carries the armor and is going to be in battle with you. So he makes him his armor bearer right then and there. And he loved David. He was like, man, this is a great guy. So Saul sent to Jesse saying, let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he hath found favor in my sight. So the first time he came, Saul was so taken with David that he sent word to Jesse and said, let him come back. I want to see him some more. Now, this is interesting. Saul's not a man of God, but he is attracted to a man of God. You know people like this. There are people in your life like this. They don't know the Lord, but they're attracted to what you have in the Lord. They may not ever have it, but they might be drawn to it through your life. There's something about you. There's something in you that they see, they recognize, and they like what they see. They may not ever have it. Prayerfully, hopefully, they will. But here's a man who obviously has his own agenda, and he's very attracted to David, who is a man after God's own heart. So, we're almost done here, but watch this. Came to pass, verse 23, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took a harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. David would come when Saul was in distress from this wicked, evil spirit that was troubling him. And we would have to say this is a case of demon possession. And we talked about this a couple of Wednesdays ago, but it's a very real situation for some. There's just certain things you can't explain. And much as our social workers and psychologists, psychiatrists, and all that would like to explain away some things, they don't have an explanation for a lot of things. There's certain conditions that perhaps are mental illness. There's some other things that I don't care how mentally ill you get, you're not going to be like that. And those things that can't be explained, there are demons active. And again, whatever a person has opened up their life to be about, they may very well have a demon. Saul has one, maybe more. But this wicked, evil spirit haunts him and plagues him. And Saul wants to hear, what do you think David's playing? Is he playing blues? Is he playing heavy metal? What do you think David's playing? More than likely, right, he's playing praise music. That's what he wrote. He wrote many of the psalms. He's probably playing some of those psalms that he's written, which are based upon the word of God. Read through the psalms. It's all scriptural. So he's playing and singing basically scriptural things that is causing the evil spirit to leave the scene. He can't stick around while that praise is going on. Do you know this is true? If you're having a problem with oppression, depression, issues like that, then get praise music going. Put that praise music on and flood your house, flood your mind, flood your ears with the praises to God, because wicked, evil spirits don't like it. It's like nails on a chalkboard for them. They cannot stand praise. Satan was Lucifer previously. Many believe, according to what Isaiah says, that he was the worship leader of heaven before he fell in his pride. So Satan wants to be worshipped himself. But if you're worshiping God, that is so unpleasant for him that he has to just flee. So get praise music going. I remember before we had this church building, we used to rent the barn. Anybody here when we were in the barn? Some of you. And you've been here a long time. But we used to rent that building called the barn. And so we didn't have any offices or anything there. So we used to rent this building that was next to the post office in town here. And that was our office building. And we had several offices and all the rest. When we first rented that place, we walked around inside, and it had all this bizarre stuff in there. Whoever had that place previously was really into wicked stuff. And so we walked around, and we rented the place and cleaned it up. And then we walked around for a number of days just praying over every room. And we got our little stereo system set up in there and turned on praise music and just blasted it in there for weeks. And just purged the place. Because we knew if there's something evil hanging around here, they're not going to be hanging around for long. Because praise music drives the demons crazy. Which is seen here. David plays on his harp. He plays the sweet music to the Lord, and the evil spirit departs. You know, it's said that music tames the savage beast. Some truth to that. God created music. It's his creation. And then he gifts that to people. So music is a real gift. Music is also extremely potent and can be used for good or for evil. When I was young and playing music, I was playing stuff that was wicked. It was just the old stuff. You know, everybody, you remember it. I mean, you're like, yeah. Isn't that crazy? Once in a while, you just want to turn it on for a second. Like, what's wrong with me, man? I want to hear some Led Zeppelin right now. You do it too? I mean, it's like, I turn it right off, but I... But my point is, it's powerful. Rock and roll music, powerful. It's not just notes and songs and all the rest. there is something that happens in people when they listen to certain music. And which is why, of course, really detrimental music can ruin a kid. Some of the stuff that kids listen to, I'm like, oh, it's poison. But music is a powerful weapon, either way you look at it, on either side of the equation. It can be a really strong weapon for the enemy. And believe me, Satan, again, being that worship leader of heaven, he knows all about music. His description in Isaiah is very interesting. It says that his voice was like pipes. He had the pipes, we would say. And his hands were like tabrets or percussion instruments. Lucifer was a worship machine built, made for that purpose. And so don't think that he doesn't use music to affect his purposes. He does. But here we see David being used by the Lord to drive away the wicked, evil spirits. That's how our music should be used, to praise God and send the wickedness away. And it does do that. The reason that we sing praises, folks, is not just because we want to be entertained, but because we want to pave the way in here for a spiritual reality with God. And so praising first, worshiping first, cleans out, so to speak, cleans out perhaps something in here, something in this place that perhaps Satan wants to use. We start praising God and he's dissipating, he's pulling out, doesn't like it, can't stand it. But wouldn't you think that Saul would get a clue here? So he's troubled by an evil spirit. So David comes in. David starts playing this beautiful music to the Lord. The evil spirit departs. Get it, Saul? Do you get that? Praise music, evil leaves. Wouldn't you think he would repent and say, I've made such a stupid error here. I need to get back with God. Somehow I need to know him because I haven't really given my life to him. Wouldn't you think that he would kind of get a clue here? Jesus, like David, when he is present, also drives away the evil. His presence is sweet like a song. We're told in Scripture that God sings over us, sings praises over you, sings songs over you. Our songs are about him. His songs are about us. He sings over us. I want to hear that. And I believe we will in heaven. Won't that be a trip? God just, okay, everybody sit down. I'm going to sing you a song. Wow. As we all melt. Imagine God singing sweet things about you and me. So David here represents that preview of Jesus Christ, the shepherd, the one who is also from the tribe of Judah, who is the bread of life. And Jesus was known as the son of David, and it's fascinating because he wasn't ever known as the son of Moses, never known as the son of Abraham, never known as the son of Jacob, never known as anybody's son except for David's. Even in his ministry in the Gospels, you'll see people coming to him, son of David, have mercy on me. What a privilege for David that Jesus would be called the son of David. So this is the preview now. From here on out, we're going to see the character of David exhibited, and we also will see the character of Saul lived out. And they're contrasting in nature because the nature of these two men is different. Saul has his old sin nature, and that's all he's got. David is a man after God's own heart, even though he's not perfect and still has his failings and all the rest. But it's an interesting thing that God accepts David and will continue to walk with David all the days of his life. But he's done with Saul at this point. Rejected. Saul is finished. And from here on out, he'll just display that rotten character of his until the day he dies. Wow. Kind of heavy. But the Lord knows. And you know, I would just say to you today that like Saul, it's either the Holy Spirit or it's some other spirit. And I would just encourage you today to kind of search your heart. I don't know where you're at. I mean, I assume you know the Lord. Otherwise, it might be pretty uncomfortable in here. But know this. Understand this. If it's not the Holy Spirit that possesses you, then it's an unholy spirit. And even the sound of that is unnerving. So if you don't have the Holy Spirit, don't leave here today without inviting him in. And if he comes, just like with Saul, the evil will depart and will never inhabit you again. So easy too, isn't it? Jesus said what? Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. See, Saul, all you had to do was say, okay, Lord, I want you. I give myself up. That's how easy it is. You can do that in the quiet of your heart between you and God. Submit to him, surrender to him. Tell somebody you did it. Confess him before others. And you're saved. Just like that. That's all. That's all there is to it. Don't be a Saul. Be a David. Have a heart for God. Not be heartless towards him. Amen? Let's pray. God, thank you that your word is true, that this story reminds us of how important it is for our heart to just be for you. David just loved you and cared about you. Saul, on the other hand, didn't care a bit. Had his own thing. And we pray today, God, that you would just reveal in us, reveal to us, perhaps something that we need to make right, that we need to perhaps bring before you. Maybe there's someone here that's just never really given themselves over to you. I pray that their heart would be stirred today, that it would be a relentless pulling on their heart and tugging on their heart, that they would give themselves over to your spirit, to your son. We thank you for that. We thank you that it's so easy, so simple, and yet pride will make it so difficult. We pray, Lord, for your hand upon all those that perhaps would listen to this here today or on the radio one day, God, that you would just meet them, minister truth to them, draw them so they can know you and so they can be free from the troubling wickedness that plagues all men's souls that don't know you. We pray it, we ask it, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.